First Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and following. This is the word of the Lord. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word this day, we pray that you would grant us your grace once more and a fresh measure of your Holy Spirit. Father, we seek to live for you. We seek to gain courage to live for you. But we know that this can only be given as we honor Christ as holy, as we worship your holy name. Father, so grant us this, your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come upon here a new section in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the apostle here in this letter, of course, we understand that when he wrote this letter, it wasn't written with chapters and verses. He just simply wrote a letter to the churches in Asia Minor. But in this section here that we call 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 13, he's entering into a new section in which he wants us to understand specifically what it means to live for Christ, and what it means to live for Christ not in a world that loves him. That would be nice enough, wouldn't it? But how to live for Christ in a hostile world. How to live for Christ when we are surrounded, as it seems, by enemies of Christ who have aimed their hatred at Christ and his church and all that is right and good and honorable in this world. And to do so, as in the time of Peter, so in our time, without a political majority, without a kind of societal upper hand. How to do so without a privileged place in society, right? Could oftentimes be easy to do that when we are in the majority in many ways, but we're not. The church wasn't, in Peter's time, in the majority. And increasingly, as we enter a new dark age, an age of barbarism and paganism in the 21st century, we're going to find ourselves increasingly in the minority, perhaps. So what is God's will for us? What is God's will for you from this text? There are three things you ought to do and to know. And first of all, you ought to know the promise of Christ given to you in verses 13 and 14 in our text. Notice what he says here. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. What a mindset the Apostle Peter calls us to have. He says, you ought to know the power, the invincibility of Christ's promise. Have this mindset given you by God, that in Christ, nothing can harm you. You cannot truly be harmed or destroyed because you are united to Jesus, who can never be harmed or destroyed. Being zealous for what is good often brings no harm or injury, right? In many times, in many places, honesty, hard work, responsibility, integrity, loyalty, neighborliness, right? These things are respected by many people. And yet, there may come a time, increasingly like our own, in 1 Peter's time, in the first century, where the world has no use for what is right, for what is good. And so Peter says, even if the world wanted to harm you, can they ultimately harm you? Can they ultimately inflict destruction upon your life? There is, of course, the real possibility of suffering for righteousness' sake, he says. And yet, who is there to harm you? The world has always had the ability to kill Christians, to create martyrs of the church. But even as the world can kill Christians, it can never destroy the Christian faith. It can never extinguish the church. This is, in other words, what the Christian church has by the power, by the grace of God, a kind of invincibility. We cannot be overcome. The Christian faith is not overcome. Rather, as 1 John says, it is the faith that overcomes the world. Now, what that means, what invincibility, what are you talking about, Pastor? It doesn't mean that we'll never suffer, right? That's not what invincibility means. That's not what Peter says here. It's never that you'll never be insulted or slandered by the world. But rather, as Luke tells us, the words of Jesus in Luke 12, there are those who can kill the body, but then there is one who can kill the body and the soul, God. But the world cannot destroy your soul. The world cannot destroy the life that you have because your life is hidden with Christ. They would have to be able to destroy Christ. And so we say, as the people of God have said for millennia, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27. People of God, what a comfort is this not for us as Christians? What a comfort this is for you in the 21st century in New Jersey. That as someone united to Christ, God liberates you. God frees you to live for Him. And to love your neighbor, no matter what may be happening in the world around us. Why? Because the world cannot destroy you. The world cannot destroy your faith. Sure, it can harm you, it can kill you, it can persecute you, it can threaten you, it can threaten your livelihood, it can threaten your reputation. But it cannot destroy you. You've already been crucified with Christ. You've already died. There is no one who can harm you. But when the world does inflict suffering, what does Peter say? Verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You are blessed by God when you suffer. Here, there's an echo of Jesus' Sermon on the Mountain, Matthew 5, verse 10 through 12. Why are you blessed? Why can Peter say you are blessed when you are slandered for Christ's sake? Why are you blessed when you are persecuted for Christ's sake? Why are you blessed when on account of the gospel you suffer? Because as Peter has been saying and will say more specifically later on, because it shows, it is proof that the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. It is proof that you are united to Christ. As Christ suffered, you suffer. You are suffering as His disciples. You are suffering in the fellowship of His death and resurrection. And more than this, as Matthew 5 says in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus says, when you are insulted for His sake, you are blessed because so they did to the prophets of old. You are but the latest in a long line of faithful Christians, of the faithful Christian church, who has been called by God to suffer for Christ. We are not alone. I think that's one of the greatest temptations of Satan for the church. I've said this before. It bears repeating. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, we're told that by Peter, resist Satan, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The temptation of Satan is to get you to think that you are unique. There's no one who's ever suffered like you. There's no one who's ever been tempted like you. There's no one who's ever had to take a stand for God's truth in the public square like you. We're the only ones. Now Peter says, no. There are others who are suffering the same kinds of suffering. These are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. What a comfort it is to know that not only are we united to Christ, the suffering servant, the great high priest who has entered heaven on our behalf, who suffered and died for us, who calls us into his suffering, but we are united to the church of Jesus Christ. We are not alone in this suffering, in our travails. So that's the first thing you are to know as the people of God. What is God's will for you? That you would know the promise of Christ, the power and the invincibility of Christ's power and promise and presence with you. But secondly, you are to live in obedience to God. You are to live in obedience to God in verses 14, the rest of verse 14, 15, and 16. We're told that with this mindset of divine wrought invincibility, how does God want us to live in a society that hates God and stands against the moral order of creation? We are to live for God. And what this means, of course, as we've seen time and again in 1 Peter, is you are called to not do something, and then you are called to do something else, right? You are to put off sin, and you are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing we are to do is to put off two things. Notice in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, of those who would trouble you, of those who would persecute you, nor be troubled. The first thing you are to do is something you are not to do. You are not to be afraid. You are not to be troubled in your soul and let the world agitate your mind and your spirit. When we face the hostilities of the world, that is the temptation, is it not? To grow afraid. To grow afraid. To let the world and to let, our souls be troubled by the world. And that's why it's one of the most frequent commands given by God in His Word, especially in the New Testament. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, He tells Joshua. Be of good courage and do not be afraid. And here Peter, you see, is picking up something that the prophet Isaiah said in his ministry. Look at Isaiah chapter 8. There's almost a word-for-word allusion here. Isaiah chapter 8, if you have your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11, 12, and 13. Again, here we're told of this C word, conspiracy, that the people have wrapped their minds around. They're agitated in unbelief. And Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11, 12, and 13 says this, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." What Isaiah here is being told by God is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't fear what the people fear, right? The nations of the world are wrapped up in fear. But you, as the distinct people of God, who know the Lord, who fear the Lord, who honor Christ as holy, cannot be engaged in the fear of the nations. Because when you're afraid, guess what happens? You start doing things you shouldn't be doing. Right? When you're afraid, you can start believing things you shouldn't believe. You can start living in a way you shouldn't believe. You start making alliances, as was the case here in Isaiah, that are based on lies and self-deception, placing your trust in the gods of this world. And a Christian, beloved, a Christian who has a misplaced sense of fear is easy prey. You will be goaded to live a certain way that dishonors God. You will be goaded to believe lies. You will be goaded into decisions and actions and a life that dishonors God, right? You don't want to lose your job, right? So you got to do this. You got to do that other thing. You got to believe here. You got to sign over there, right? In order to do what? In order to lessen the insults of the world. In order to lessen the suffering, right? And you're afraid. But God says, don't be afraid. Do not fear. Do not be troubled. Do not simply say, I'm going to go along to get along, right? I'm going to adopt the values of this world and the lies of this world, and I'm going to adapt to them. Do not be afraid, God tells us back in verse 14 of 1 Peter 3. Do not allow the world to gain great significance in your mind and in your heart, right? And isn't this what happens, right? We start focusing on man's power. Oh, wow. They're powerful. They can do this to me. They can do that to me, right? They can affect me, my reputation, my livelihood, right? And when you do that, what happens to God? I had a professor, Ed Welch, in seminary who wrote a book, When Man is Big and God is Small, right? Dealing with the fear of man from the book of Proverbs. God becomes small. God becomes insignificant. When man looms large, when you fail to trust God and rely on his power, you grow afraid, you let your soul be troubled, and you rob God of his glory. You rob God of his glory when you fear your circumstances. You rob God of his glory when you allow the world to trouble your soul. I think Calvin's words here are helpful. I put them in the back of here of the bulletin card. Listen to what he says in his comments here on 1 Peter. Calvin writes, "How is it that we are overwhelmed with fear and think ourselves lost when danger is impending unless we ascribe to mortal man more power to injure us than to God to save us?" Right? You see what he's saying? We have ascribed to mortal man more power than to God when we fear. God promises that he will be the guardian of our salvation, while the ungodly, on the other hand, attempt to subvert it. Unless God's promise sustains us, do we not deal unjustly with him and to some degree profane him? The prophet therefore teaches us that we ought to think honorably of the Lord of hosts, because however much the ungodly may contrive to destroy us, and whatever power they may possess, he alone is more than sufficiently powerful to secure our safety. Yeah, in other words, man can harm you. They can make you suffer. They can persecute you. They can contrive to destroy you. But God is powerful, sufficiently powerful to save you, to secure your life in him. And Peter adds, Calvin continues, in your hearts, if this conviction takes full possession of our minds that the help promised by the Lord is sufficient for us, we shall be best fortified to repel all the fears of unbelief. God is enough for us. God's help is sufficient for us. And that's why Jesus says in John 16, right before his high priestly prayer, he says, "All these things I have spoken so that in me you may have peace." And then he goes on to say, in this world you will have tribulation. You will have suffering. He promises it. In this world you will be troubled, but be of good cheer. Take courage. Have joy. I, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Do not be afraid and do not be troubled. That's the first thing we are called to do, something to not do, to not be afraid. But then Peter continues and gives us three things we are to do. And you see this in verse 15 there. So if we are not to be afraid, if we are not to be troubled, let the world encroach upon us. Verse 15, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. What are you called to do instead of fear, instead of letting the fear of man reduce God's significance and greatness? You must rather see, Peter says, Jesus Christ as Lord and man as a mere creature. You need to calibrate the way you see the world, right? Man looms large. God is small. No, Peter says you have it all wrong. It's God who is all powerful and sovereign, and man who is but dust. You must see Jesus as the Creator, as your Savior, as the King of all, as the Sovereign, as the one who is altogether wise. How to have courage for Christ? Peter tells us, do not regard man, but regard God. Regard Jesus Christ. Honor Jesus Christ. Have a true regard for Christ. I'm reminded of one of my favorite Old Testament stories in 2 Kings chapter 6. During the ministry of the prophet Elisha, when the Syrian king was about to attack, he wanted to attack Israel, and yet every one of his attacks on Israel was met with defeat. He couldn't triumph over God's people. And he said, every time we go into any town, they're ready for us. Why is it that they know our plans? Who in my cabinet serves Yahweh, serves Israel? Who has betrayed me, right? I'm the Syrian king. Who's against me? And one of his officials says, well, it's not that any one of us has betrayed you. It's that Israel has a prophet named Elisha. And you see, what we discuss here, conspiring against God's people in secret, God, the God of all, Yahweh, he reveals to his prophet. And so his prophet knows exactly what we're going to do. And so the Syrian king says, in that case, we have to capture Elisha, the prophet. If we get him, we get Israel. And the scriptures tell us what happens, right? The Syrian king surrounds the camp of the prophet and his servant. And one morning as Elisha wakes up and Elisha's servant's getting the coffee ready, he goes out of the tent and he sees that the armies of Syria have surrounded him. They are dead. They're goners. And he says, oh, my Lord, Elisha, look, here's the army of Syria. We're done for. We're done for. What does the prophet say? He says, oh Lord, open his eyes. Open the eyes of my servant to see not only what is true on an earthly plane. Yes, the armies of Syria are here, but help him to see more than this. Help him to see with the eyes of faith that it is your army, O Yahweh, who surrounds their army. That it is not Syria who is in control, but it is you, the God of gods, the King of kings, and Lord of lords. Of course, Syria's king is powerful, but who is all powerful? It's God alone. And so, whom will you serve? Whom will you fear? Peter says here, you must worship the Lord. But notice here specifically what he says in our text. In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. It's not just that we worship the Lord who the Lord is as he is revealed to us, but specifically, we regard and we honor the holiness of God. In your minds and in your hearts, beloved, you must be so gripped with the holiness of God. And until and unless, what Peter is saying here, until and unless you see Christ as holy, you will never have courage to live for God. Consider what Isaiah 6 says to us, right? Isaiah enters the year that the king Uzziah had died, the king in whom the prophet had put his trust. He was a good king. He was a very decent king in the land. And yet he had transgressed and he had fallen like all man does, all kings do. And yet he enters the temple of the Lord, lamenting the travails that have come to his nation because here good King Uzziah is gone. And who is the king? Who will lead the people? And Isaiah walks into the temple of the Lord. And there we're told that the prophet sees the Lord enthroned on high, sitting on his throne in the temple. And his robes covered and filled the temple. And in turn, what is the prophet filled with but holy dread? Because here is the prophet who is the holiest man in Israel. Here is Isaiah, right? A holy prophet, and yet compared to the thrice holy God, he is defiled, he is accursed, and he says, woe is me, Woe is me! How can I stand before God? God ought to consume me. We're told that God, sending the seraphim, cleanses the prophet's lips that were defiled, cleanses the prophet's life that was defiled, and equips the prophet for the ministry he has set before him. Seeing God, seeing himself in the light of the thrice holy God, Isaiah now is equipped to take on the ministry of God to Israel. And you see, that's the same for us, beloved. When we come into God's presence, we are not coming into the presence of some earthly deity, of some localized tribal deity, right? Who doesn't see us, who doesn't know us, who doesn't understand us. We're coming before the presence of a thrice holy God. And in the presence of the thrice holy God, we ought to be consumed, but we're not. Why? Because He has cleansed our lips. He has cleansed our lives. He has taken upon Himself our sins. And so we can say, I have been in the presence of a holy God, the thrice holy God, this Sunday morning. He has taken upon Himself my sins. He has not consumed me because I'm covered with His blood. And so because I have been in the presence of a thrice holy God, I then say, what can man do to me? If God, who is all-powerful, has not consumed me, if God, who is all-powerful, has not destroyed me, but rather has welcomed me in because of His love, because of His grace, because of the person and blood and righteousness of Jesus, then what fear can I have? What can I possibly fear in this world? You must regard, Peter is saying here, Christ is holy. The worship of God, the meditation of God's holiness leads us then, you see, to witness. The worship of God leads us to witness to others of God. Why? Because we have had boldness before God, because our sins are taken by God Himself. And thus we can have boldness before men. But, beloved, to the degree that we ignore God's holiness, to that degree we will lack resolve. To that degree we will lack courage and steadfastness, and we will continue to be tossed about by the world. People of God, you must know God. You must regard and honor Christ as holy. Again, in the words of Calvin, when we honor God, he says, when neither fear nor shame prevent us from speaking of Jesus and confessing our faith to others. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. But then, secondly, he says, continuing in verse 15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We are called not only to be willing to confess Christ's name, we need more than just willingness. We need to be prepared. We need to be prepared. We need to be prepared in prayer, beloved. We need to be prepared reading and studying God's word. We need to be prepared by growing in our understanding of our Christian faith. We praise the Lord for you. I praise God for all who are here. We even have some new visitors today. Praise the Lord for God's work in your life, bringing you from death to life, from darkness to His light. But beloved, you must now grow. You must now be prepared. You must now continue your education, as it were, studying God's word, studying Christian doctrine. Knowing what is it about the world that is a lie, that is false. And not only responding to the claims of the world. I think that's easy enough to do, right? It's so obvious in our day to understand what's wrong with the world's way of thinking, of believing, of living, right? The religions of our day, the trends in our day. right? The false gospels of our day. But notice what Peter says here. He says, prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You are to be prepared not only to say what's wrong with the world, you are to be prepared to give a positive articulation of the Christian faith, which, beloved, to be honest, is a little bit harder to do. How is Christianity different from all other religions? Why is the Christian faith good for the world? Why should I believe in Jesus Christ? How does Christ save me? What does he save me from? What does he save me for? Are you able, people of God, to trace the gospel story? Right? Creation by God alone, ex nihilo, in the span of 6 days. The fall of man into sin. Redemption in Christ alone. And then the consummation of all things on the last day. Right, those are kind of the fourfold aspects of the gospel story. For Peter's audience, and then for us as well, increasingly we need to be able to give an account of why is it that we don't worship the emperor? Why is it that we worship Christ alone? How is Jesus Lord? How has Jesus been made the heir of all things? Why is it that you don't worship your ancestral gods? Why do you believe what you believe? Why is it that you do what you do? What happens when you die? And how can you know this? You are called, people of God, to be prepared always. Always be prepared to give a defense for the reason, for the hope that is in you. The hope that is in you. The hope that is in you. In order to speak to others of the Christian faith, you must believe the Christian faith yourself. In order to speak to others of the hope of Christ, you must actually have that hope yourself. It's not enough, beloved, to know about Jesus. You must know Jesus yourself. That life of Jesus that you seek to share with others, that bread of heaven that gives life and nourishes the soul, you must partake of that bread of heaven yourself. You must first know the new life of Jesus in order to share that life of Jesus with others. And that's what Peter is getting at when he says, with a good conscience, having a good conscience, your words must match your conduct. Your talk must match your walk. You must have integrity in your witness. You must be prepared to give a defense, people of God, for the reason, for the hope that is in you. And thirdly, the manner of such a defense. What is God's will for us? To not fear, to not be troubled, to honor Christ the Lord as holy, to give a defense when asked, but to do so with gentleness and respect. In this spiritual warfare, I was mentioning this to the congregation at Hudson Valley last week, last Lord's Day, as we were talking about the antithesis from Genesis 3:15, that God ordained hostility between Jesus and the serpent, between truth and lies, right? It's a spiritual war that we find ourselves in, but we do not fight this war with the weapons of the flesh. And we've noted in weeks past that the world uses revenge, insults, put-downs, right? They have no problem with that. In fact, in the world, to exert revenge to attack your opponent is a sign of strength, right? It's admired. Wow, look at that. Look at that put down of that person. Look at how he got back to that person, to that professor, to that employer. But God reminds us again and again that in this war, we are not and we may not be motivated by personal antagonism, by hostility, personal hostility against those who are at war with God and with reality. Rather, as Christians, we are called to be self-controlled. We are called to have restraint. We are restrained by the holiness of God, by the word of God, by the warnings of Christ to the world and to the church. Excuse me. But what does this mean, practically speaking? What does this mean? There's a phrase that I think captures this well. A Latin phrase. Suaviter in modo, fortiter in re. Suaviter in modo, fortiter in re. Let me translate this for you. Suaviter, suave, gentle, smooth in manner. Gentle in manner. Unrelenting. Fortiter, strong, strengthened in matter. In the content, in the truth of God. Gentle in manner, unrelenting in matter. The kindness we owe men, people of God, should never diminish by one iota the force with which we hold God's truth. We are called to be kind, but that doesn't mean we lie to our neighbors. But vice versa is true as well. The force with which we hold to God's truth must never diminish by one bit the kindness and the love we owe our neighbor. And what that means is that we can speak about the realities of God's word. And we are called to speak about the entire counsel of God. We are called to speak about the reality of hell, of eternal punishment for unrepentant sinners. We can speak about all man-made religions as demonic. We are called to put forth and to show forth the reality of God's salvation in Jesus Christ for all those who come to Him by faith. We are to manifest the joy and the life and the goodness found in Christ alone. We are called to speak of the absolute, inescapable claims of Christ upon all in this world, calling all men everywhere to repent. And you can and you must do this. But you can and you must do this calmly, with respect, in your right mind before the Lord, with a good conscience. Not like the world, not heated, not agitated in your soul. Why? Because, beloved, we realize that this spiritual warfare is not ultimately about us, about you and about me, or between us and the world. It's ultimately about sinners against God, rebelling against their Maker. The battle is not yours. Amen. Man's anger cannot work the righteousness of God, James tells us. The battle is not yours, but belongs to God. And that's why we can't take things personal, and we don't. Because we understand something more is going on. We understand things on a supernatural plane. It's not just political, it's not just social, it's not just economic, it's spiritual. It's man rebelling against his Creator. And that was the mode of operation of the apostles. They were dragged before the authorities. And what did they do? They gave a reasoned defense of Jesus Christ, welcoming the opportunity to speak of Jesus, not only to their accusers, but to all who would listen. And so it must be with you today, if this were ever to happen to us. If you were ever to be dragged before the authorities, if you were ever to be slandered or sued because of Christ on account of the gospel, you must give a defense with gentleness and with respect. Beloved, you may never lessen, you may never erase, you may never downplay the antithesis, the division, and more than this, the opposition that exists between good and evil, right? Thinking that what God calls us is to make peace with the world, to surrender the Christian faith. No, James is clear on this. Chapter 4, verse 4, you cannot become friends with the world. You will constitute yourself an enemy of God. You cannot become friends with the world if that means adopting their lies, their values, their outlook, their respectable sins, their sophisticated rejection of God's word. And yet, is it not the case that we can extend courtesy and general neighborliness and kindness to our neighbors? Of course we can. And we must and we ought to. Calvin says, unbelievers are enemies of God, and yet I'm bound to be respectful and courteous to them. We are called to hate sin. We are called to hate the sinful structures and systems of this world. But what about the people God has placed right in front of you? You are called to love them with God's truth, to love them with kindness. God calls us to know His promise, invincible and powerful. God calls us to not be afraid or be troubled, but to honor Christ as holy. And then thirdly and finally, in verses 16 and 17, God strengthens us to suffer with Christ. We are to do all of this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, he says, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Congregation, God does not promise us a trouble-free life, a carefree life, but He does promise a measure of hardship and suffering for the sake of Christ. We would love to think, and I look back at 10 years of ministry here in Jersey City, and I did perhaps what many young pastors do, right? Having a kind of false notion of how ministry was going to happen, right? You know, just preach, just open up God's word, God will fill the church, right? It's just the way it is. You evangelize, you witness, you give a good articulation of the gospel, and God will bring people in. We would love to think that that's how it works. We would love to think that our defense of the Christian faith will result in the conversion of thousands. We think that our defense of the Christian faith will lessen the attacks from the world and result in an increase of goodwill among those in society. Right? We're going to win the hearts and the minds of people. Okay. Sometimes that happens. We see that in chapter 2, verse 12. Right? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Sometimes the world sees Christians, and God uses that witness to convert Gentiles and bring them to God so that they would glorify God on the last day. So sometimes that happens, but sometimes that doesn't, as we see in verse 16. So you've given your defense for the reason, for the hope that lies within you, and you've done so with gentleness and respect. And then Peter says, so you do all of this so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So you've done all of this, right? And so you say, Pastor, I get what you're saying from 1 Peter, a distinct life, right? Saved by God, set apart by God, to live for God. And God's going to use this to bring many to Him, to convert the hearts and the minds and the souls of Jersey City and North Jersey. This whole place is a mission field. And then you speak God's word, and you wonder, why is it that people do not respond in faith? Well, God's telling you what's one aspect of preaching God's word, right? God's word goes forth, and God's word changes the lives of many. But other times, God's word goes forth, and it hardens the hearts of many. The world sees the church, the world hears the gospel from the church, and then it ends up scorning the church, scorning the word of God, reviling what is good, and doubling down in rebellion against God. Can I tell you just a very quick little tangent from this verse? We are called to fight the right way, not the wrong way, fighting with gentleness and respect, but we are not called either to flight. We are not called to fight the wrong way, nor are we called to fly away. I'm very sympathetic to flight in these days, right? There are other parts of the country that, you know, seem like they have it much better. We got folks here from Florida. Wow. To live in Florida. What a governor, right? And so on and so forth. But you can't, there's no red state you can go to where you can escape the fight. We're not monastics here. You'll fly away to some other place only to find your own sin, your own sinful heart. What Peter says here, what he is simply assuming, is that we're living close enough to unbelievers so that they can see you. They can see your life. They can get close enough to you to ask you for a defense for the reason for the hope that lives in you. And they're close enough. You're close enough to them, to unbelievers, that they can even slander you. It's simply assumed that we're with unbelievers, living next to them. Sometimes God uses our witness to save the world. Sometimes he uses our witness to condemn the world and create martyrs of his people. Stephen, the deacon, gave in the book of Acts a very calm, reasoned, coherent defense of the gospel and was martyred. John and Peter in the book of Acts defended their faith in Christ and were beaten and imprisoned. Paul writes 12 letters of the New Testament, and in his trials in Jerusalem gives such articulation to the Christian faith. He says, I am in chains for the hope of Israel, for the hope of the resurrection. And what happens to Paul? He's carted off to Rome and eventually dies a martyr's death. And the same with Peter, crucified, as tradition tells us, upside down. And all for defending the hope of the resurrection and the faith of Jesus Christ. And so what this means for you, beloved, what this means for us as a congregation, is that God calls us to defend the Christian faith, not in the context of goodwill. He calls us to defend the Christian faith amidst increasing slander and opposition and insults. It may not get better, and yet what are you going to do? Well, I'll wait until it gets better. You're called now to live for Christ. You're called now to defend the hope that lives in you. Our faith may not result in mass conversion of society. We hope it does. It may actually result, as Peter says, in mass opposition from society. But what are we to do when that opposition comes? Verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. We would have liked Peter to have said a few more words between verse 16 and 17. We would have liked for Peter to have said, well, it's better to not suffer at all. It's better to do all you can to avoid suffering or to get out from under it. And of course, that may be true. If someone gives you a noose, you have no obligation to put your head through it. We've made distinctions in times past, okay? But that's not what Peter says here. Peter, you see, is re-emphasizing the reality of suffering in the Christian life. He begins this letter by calling us what? Elect exiles. We are pilgrims in this world, alien to the sinful system. And we are called to live distinct lives as God's pilgrims for God. And oftentimes what this means, again and again, as Peter has said, is your life will result in suffering. Not only suffering due to physical infirmities or financial hardships or severe providences that God may send, but suffering because of the world's insults at the hands of God's enemies. So if it is God's will for you to suffer, Peter says, make sure you're suffering well. If you think back at our last few weeks looking through 1 Peter, we can paraphrase it this way. We can say, make sure that you are suffering for being a good, responsible, patriotic Christian citizen. Make sure you are suffering for Christ because you are a good, dependable, hardworking, responsible Christian worker. If you suffer as a Christian wife, make sure you are suffering because you are respectful and submissive to your husband, even if he is an unbeliever. If you are suffering as a Christian husband, then suffer because you are an honorable man
who knows what it means to live a self-controlled life. Our comfort here, beloved, is that God is with us. And the world, you see, the world just does not understand the Christian supernatural ability and strength to endure suffering. If this were up to you, beloved, if this was up to us, if this was our personal cause, right, that we were called by God to undertake, we would buckle under the world's pressure, would we not? We would not have a leg to stand on. We would not have any strength to endure. But our strength, beloved, is in the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, who was crucified for our sins, who was raised for our justification, who ascended on high and was seated at God's right hand, interceding for us. Even now, Jesus prays for you. Even now, we are united to Christ, who has brought us into the fellowship of his sufferings to give us life and strength to take up his name and to endure whatever suffering may come our way. And this is what the world doesn't understand. We as a church say and confess for thousands of years, we'd rather be with Christ in the desert. In the desert. And not in Herod's palace. We'd rather be with Christ in the desert. Because with Christ, we have all that we need, no matter what may surround us. Our strength is Christ, who gave himself for us. As Christians, we say, Jesus is the one who loved me. Jesus is the one who gave his life for me. How can I not then now endure suffering and give my life in love to him? You have a spirit-wrought capacity, people of God, to live in Christ, to suffer in Christ, to die well in Christ with a transformed mindset and a new obedience, something the world simply does not understand, so that now, so that tomorrow, so that every day until you die or Christ comes back, you say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, grant us your blessing to live for you in this world that is dark and increasingly so. That, Father, we would live not with naivete, not with an unfounded optimism, but, Father, in the power of Jesus, who has alone conquered death and hell and sin and all powers and principalities, and sits at your right hand, superintending all the affairs of this world and the direction and course of mankind's history, bringing and promising to bring all things to that omega point, all enemies made his footstool, all things in heaven and on earth reconciled back to Jesus. Until that day, grant us joy, grant us patience, and grant us gentleness and respect, Father, to not only live for you, but to love our enemies, Father, even as you have loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.